We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again to chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 16. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 16 to 21, but reading down to the bottom of the chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, from 16 to 21, beginning to read at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the Apostle Paul at his fourth stopping place in this second great missionary journey to the uttermost parts of the earth that he has undertaken in the company of one or two others. One of the great outstanding truths which emerges very clearly from this whole journey which Paul is now engaged in is surely that the gospel of God's redemption to sinners is entirely at God's disposing. And not only has God himself ordained the gospel to come into the earth, but he has ordained the very places where it should go, how long it should stop there, when it should pitch its tent, when it should fold up the tabernacle again and move on. We see it, as we've seen right at the very beginning of this journey, when the apostle and his companions were all set to go into the vast continent of Asia. And yet when it tells us there clearly that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they turned their footsteps into the region of Bithynia then, with their hearts burning indeed for the souls of men. But again we read that the Spirit suffered them not, and turned them back until they had to go away down to the seaside at Troas. And there they had to wait many days, with the Aegean Sea stretching out before them, closed up entirely to the absolute sovereign will of God, until God himself would give the directive in the way that they ought to go. So then they came to their first stopping place, to that Roman colony, you remember, in the city of Philippi. And surely there we had that exhibition of God's sovereign grace and sovereign power as well, in that woman Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, it said, so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. Her heart was closed to the gospel, because all our hearts by nature are shut up against the things of God. But Christ is the one has the key, who opens and no man closes, who closes and no man opens. And God himself came and opened up Lydia's heart. And Lydia heard the things that were spoken to her soul's salvation. That same God sent that earthquake into Philippi, and not to Philippi, of course, but to that prison house, you remember, where Paul and Silas had been imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel. And that earthquake surely was an exhibition of God, the God who created all things and controls all things. And that earthquake resulted in the salvation of the keeper of the prison. And God is at work. When God works, it is clearly seen for all to see who have eyes to see with. Then into Thessalonica, the next stopping place. Again, an exhibition of that same truth. When they passed by those twin cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came along that great highway, you remember, the Via Ignatia, that Roman highway that stretched something like 500 miles. Yet they passed by two great cities to come to a third. Why should they do that? Why should the gospel pass by one city and a second city and end up in the third? There's only one explanation, my friends. That God performs all things according to the good purpose of his will, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? But at least these things seem to be plain. They're going to go right along that Via Ignatia, right along that highway. They're surely going to visit all the main towns and all the main cities on either side. This is how God is working. And then in our verses for last week, we saw how God knocked all our ideas and all our assessings into a cocked hat when he took the disciples after the persecutions in Thessalonica, and he took them away down to that little village of Berea. That place, you remember, called an out-of-the-way place, so unstrategic, with only a handful of inhabitants, you might say. But into that place, God takes his gospel and seals once and for all that he takes his gospel where he will take it, as he has shown so clearly in all this journey. So they come to that place, as we said last week, what our modern-day carnal reasoning would call an unstrategic spot. Who ever heard of Berea? What kind of an influence would Berea be in the world? And yet, my friends, that little town of Berea and the church that was established there has been an influence for the believing people of God for well nigh on 2,000 years now. Is there still a church there? I can't honestly tell you whether there is or not. But that church, my friends, the church that was formed for that time, why, she's still sounding out the gospel, still exhorting all our hearts. Because if you read 17th chapter of Acts of the Apostles and don't find some measure of exhortation from those Bereans who were willing to go and search out the truth of God, my friends, then you know nothing about being exhorted by the word of God. And their ministry, my friends, goes on and on and on, as long as the word of God is given to the church of his redeemed people, and they exhort us forever and forever until the Lord should come. On strategic, and as we said, there's no place on strategic where the Lord ordains to do the work of his gospel. So Thomas Boston at Ettrick, so Samuel Rutherford at Anwath, just villages, just hamlets, my friends. So he takes Joseph and locks him up in prison in Egypt, and Bunyan in Bedford, and Paul in Rome, and takes William Burns out of the revival in Scotland and sends him away to the wastelands of China, on strategic, only in our carnal reasoning. But God knows what is strategic in the totality of the work of his gospel. And that's exactly how he works. So to Berea they come. And they preach the word, and as I say, those men hear the word gladly. They're true Israelites indeed. They're of the spirit of Abraham. They're waiting for Messiah, and as soon as these men begin to preach that message, how he must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, they go away to search out the Old Testament scriptures that they have in their possession to see if these things are so, and searching diligently, they know the reward of their searching. Therefore, it says there in that verse 12, therefore many of them believe. And of course they believe, for thou shalt seek me and find me when thou shalt search for me with all thy heart. And so the opposition comes, and as we saw, poor old Paul packed off again and having to turn and to make to other places in the things of the gospel. So they brought him, you remember at the end of our verses for last week, they brought him to the great city of Athens. Athens. And you see, my friends, from towns to cities to villages to cities, God will plant his gospel where he will. And from the village of Berea to the great teeming city of Athens, what a contrast. And yet the same gospel needed in all and preached in exactly the same way when all is said and done. Then we begin this evening to look at Paul in the city of Athens and his preaching there on Mars Hill, which really the bulk of the rest of the chapter is taken up with. But first of all this evening we're going to look at two things simply. We'll have Paul's waiting at Athens, and then we'll see something in a general sense just at the end of Paul's preaching at Athens. We have Paul's waiting at Athens very simply summed up for us there in the first verse of our portion for this evening, in that verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, it says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now I suppose the first thing that we would want to try and get in some way clearly into our minds is a picture of the situation that the Apostle Paul now finds himself in the city of Athens. And there's no end of material as far as literature is concerned to tell us what Athens was like and that glory that was Greece. And Athens, of course, was the hub of the glory that was Greece in a bygone day. One of the noble and outstanding places, the Areopagus, this thing that sat in Mars Hill, the whole centre of all its learning, the place where Paul will soon go and where he will soon preach. That place, my friends, that has seen the footsteps of Socrates and Plato and Euripides and all Aristotle and all the philosophers of the day. Athens had had a great statue of Minerva that rose something like 60 or 70 feet from its foot to the head. And a great statue of the warrior Athena in his spear could be seen glistening for a distance of 40 miles. And all the courts and all the universities of learning. And that was Athens, my friends. And Athens sets before us man at his very lowest point in the estimations of Almighty God and those that serve him. You see how curt and how short the summary is of what Paul sees there as the servant of God in this glory of Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, he said, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And all that Paul sees in that place, my friends, is idolatry. And if you want a commentary in that verse of Scripture which says that man by his wisdom knew not God, then you'll get no better commentary than that city of Athens so long ago. Because with all its wisdom, don't you see, the one thing that it had driven itself into was an ignorance of the very God that had made the inhabitants of that place. Man by his wisdom knew not God. And all that Paul saw when he took his apostolic and Christian eyes and looked around that city of Athens, all he saw, my friends, was the basest thing that can enter into God's creation in man that he made is the idolatry of his hands. And my, that was Athens. Statues to Zeus and statues to Mercury and statues to Narcissus. and statues to love, and statues to beauty, and statues to music, so that one man said it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. And that's where Paul is, my friends. And he saw the city and picture it. Get the flesh and blood of that wee man there in that massive city of Athens. And he looks around, and all he sees is the wisdom of man producing what the wisdom of man will ever produce. That thing which causes darkness with regards to his relationship to the very God that made him, and turns the image of the incorruptible God into an image made onto like corruptible man, to four-footed things, to creeping beasts. And man in all his wisdom, personified there in the city of Athens, man in all his wisdom, bows down and scrapes to the works of his own hands. Now you see, it's a good portion to come to tonight. Because in fact, my friends, there's hardly another thing that sets forth the church in the world today like Paul there in that city of Athens so long ago. What you say, but people don't worship idols today, at least not in this country where we live. But don't you see one thing very simply, and it's a principle that you have to keep before you, that this idolatry of these people in Athens is only an expression of their godlessness. And godlessness, of course, is the source of things. And godlessness can express itself in a dozen and one ways. And the idolatry of Athens, my friends, is only an expression of the thinking of Athens. Look at that verse 18. Then certain philosophers, it says, of the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." You see, there were two lines of reasoning, two sets of ideas, two parcels of notions, two philosophies, two schools of thoughts that dominated in that city of Athens and in Greece as a whole. The Epicureans, as we read, and the Stoics. Let me just, for a minute, look at them. The Epicureans were the followers of Hipparchus, a philosopher. And they believed this. Very simply, they believed that this life is everything. Beyond this life, there is nothing at all. So the philosophy, in fact, as the Bible sets it out, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so the whole aim, you see, of the Epicureans was this, and those that followed their school of thought, it was to enjoy yourself while you live. And so they plied upon their bodies and upon their senses all the pleasures that they could possibly concoct day after day after day. Now mark this, they weren't all necessary, be essential pleasures. No, no, there was culture involved. And they soared to the very highest, but the main thing was this, you see. The main thing was, you must enjoy this life. Now don't you see this, my friends? You can't enjoy this life if there's some kind of a nagging dread that there's another life that you're going to have to enter into. And so they eliminated any thought of an afterlife, so that all there is the grave at the end. Oh, you must give up the pleasures of the life, but then that's the end of it. There's no dread of what lies beyond. There's nothing. Epicureanism. The Stoics, well, in a way, they went to the other extreme, and they were austere. They said, yes, there's only this life, but let's not be conquered by this life. And so they gave up the affluence, as it were. They were hippie types, if you like, of the purest sense. And they said, by our minds and by our reasons, we'll take our minds and our reasons, and we'll soar away beyond the base things of our body and of the things of the flesh. But you see, if they didn't do that, then they had one terminus for it. They had one outlet. They had one escape. And the most popular thing among the Stoics, in fact, was suicide. If you're not successful in overcoming this life the way that you would like to, then end it. And you can safely end it. Because like the Epicureans, they said, there's nothing beyond it. Now, you see, that's very patchy as to what they believed. But you see, the main thing that they both believed was this, my friends. There is nothing. We came from nothing, and we go to nothing. They denied an absolute creator who made them, and therefore an absolute creator before whom they would have to stand. We came out of nothing. We return to nothing whatsoever. There is nothing beyond the grave, no life beyond this. Don't you see what Paul preached to them, my friends? He preached on to them Jesus and the resurrection. And you know, my friends, there are some wiseacres in the church today. And they tell us that Paul was greatly mistaken in his preaching there on Mars Hill. Little do they know of that man of God. And Paul, my friends, is aiming his blows right at the very heart of their philosophies. The thing that pervaded that city of Athens and which had produced that idolatry. He gets up and he preaches before them Jesus and the resurrection. Not Jesus' resurrection only, that he does later on, but he preaches the resurrection, the rising again of every one of us to stand before God in an eternal day. Relevant? Yes, it's relevant. Because those hoary old heresies, my friends, of ancient Athens are the very thing that pervade our society in which we live today. We call it evolution today. We came from nothing. We call it higher thinking today. We return to nothing. Call it by its name. Just old philosophy. A few thousand years old. And resulting in exactly the same godlessness manifested in that idolatry in the city of Athens that day. Exactly the same thing, my friends. Read something about those men there in that verse 19. And they took him, it says, and brought him on to Areopagus. That's the place where they all sat and decided what his religion or what any religion was about or any philosophy was about. And they took him and brought him on to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange thing to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then the assessment of the Athenians. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They loved to gather around, you see, and they loved to discuss things, and they loved to bring forth their notions. You see, we've got our Areopagus today, except we call it mass media. And they're all the pontiffs, my friends, of this world's wisdom. Sit and they churn out into the ears of men and women, guileless men and women, my friends. Into their ears all the filth of their human reasoning, which deny the God that made them. You know, some Christians tell us, well, yes, I've got one of these boxes. But oh, I don't look at any of the entertainment. Just the discussion programs, you poor fool, my friends. Because I tell you this, that's where God is undermined in our day. If you must have one, look at a bit of entertainment, I tell you, it'll do you less harm than some of those men's with their worldly philosophy, I'm telling you, which is completely undermining any sense of godliness that there might still remain. Anything new, anything to tickle the ear, anything to churn out our reasoning. And the position of the church in it, may God grant us to know it, to preach Jesus and the resurrection, and to tell it plainly, my friends, yes, look, listen, whether all the world thinks differently or not, to tell it clearly that there is a God who made us as Paul will soon stand up and show that Creator who made the world and made man and upholds all things by the word of his power. Tell it plainly, my friends, regardless of what the world might think or imagine us to be. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. But this was his situation. In godless Athens, Athens that had its own godliness in its idolatry, idolatry which had come from its philosophy with its terminus of life and nothing after death, nothing whatsoever. Hear it again quite plainly, my friends. It is appointed unto men once to die, in that the Epicureans and the Stoics too were right. But after death, the judgment. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If, says the Bible, if there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry. But there is a resurrection of the dead. May we have the grace of God to declare it, to speak it plainly. Let's move on and let's look at Paul's reactions to the situation that he now finds himself in. Because it's very practical to us as the professing people of God in our day. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, as said, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And you see that word, my friends, we said again, as Paul moved around those streets and he saw all those sights. He saw the grandeur of the buildings and the great Grecian columns. He saw the volume of trade down there at the port and the ships coming in and out. He saw the theatres. He heard the utterings of wisdom almost in every street corner. He saw it all, my friends. But when the Apostle Paul saw Athens, the Apostle Paul saw Athens as a Christian. And when he saw Athens as a Christian, then he assessed Athens in an entirely different way. And his assessment of Athens then dominated his behavior in Athens. Look at what he does first of all. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, it says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was moved. And my friends, the spirit of Paul was moved, surely in the general sense in this way. When he saw the people, when he saw the men and the women in Athens, his spirit was stirred for them. Because he saw them, my friends, and he saw them out of Christ and without a Savior, and without God, and without hope in the world. Oh, they were without excuse. You see how the Bible makes that very clear? You see where he begins his preaching. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons. In the synagogue, there was a synagogue in Athens. And my friends, the religion of the Jews made one thing very clear. There is one God. Jehovah is his name. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. There was a witness to the one true God there in that city of Athens. And some of those Athenians, you see, had obviously turned to search out that one true God. Because it says there were devout persons as well, literally proselytes to the Jewish religion. Those Athenians who had worshipped some strange god. And then they had been dissatisfied with it. They had seen the emptiness of their idolatry. And they had heard the religion of the Hebrews that there was a God. And they had turned to search out that God. Now, of course, that's going to be transcendent when Paul comes and preaches Jesus. But don't you see, at the present, they're without excuse. There is a witness to the one God of all this world. To that, to him, they could have turned. Without excuse, Yet, my friends, whether without excuse or not, when Paul walks through the streets of that city and is jostled by the teeming multitude in that place, his spirit is stirred within him when he sees that city wholly given to idolatry. And shall I tell you this? It's a bad day in the Church of Christ, you know, or in the heart or in the mind of any believer, when we cut off any concern for the unregenerate. It's a mark of decline in the Christian church when she loses a concern for the souls of people. You remember the thing that whetted David's eye in his song was when he saw the ungodly in all hands. You remember the thing that characterized the godly in the days of Ezekiel, when they saw the abominations that were done because people had turned away from God. And I tell you, my friends, if only we knew something of a concern for souls, because the Lord is pouring out his spirit upon us once we begin to be concerned for those that are perishing and out of Christ without a Savior. Because of Paul, Saul of Tarsus walked through the streets of Athens that day with Christ in his heart and the hope of heaven before him. There was only one thing that made him differ from those filthy idolaters, and it was the grace of God, so freely given in the gospel to his heart. Oh yes, say some people, but of course these are the end times. Things are going to wax worse and worse. So what's the use? You know, they've been saying that for 2,000 years now. But let me tell you something, my friends. One of the things that characterizes the end times is this: the love of many waxes cold. And what a thing if the evidence and the true evidence that they are the end times in your heart is that your heart and your mind are cold, cold, frigidized in the things of salvation. We want to be thankful for what God is doing today, for the rediscovery of his very truth, my friends. Little and all as it is, we want to be thankful that the truths of the reformers or the Puritans or whatever, that those things are coming up again, because they're only the truths of the Bible, whatever we call them. But oh, my friends, one thing we want, aye, if anything, or certainly along with these truths of these men, is the spirit of these men, the spirit of them. Because that too is only the spirit of the church of the living God in all the word of God. Paul was an apostle. What ability, what calling, what gifts, what office he has. The apostolic office. We can't be like Paul. My friends, I'm not speaking about Paul's gifts or ability or office. I'm speaking about Paul's spirit. And it was Paul's spirit that was stirred within him when he saw that city wholly given to idolatry. You might know that poem that's carved out in the back of a chair that George Whitefield used. I've never seen it. Props better keep away from it, because I wouldn't want to sit on that chair of George Whitefield's with that poem in the back. Listen to what it says. If love of soul should e'er be wanting here, remember me, for I am Whitefield's chair. I bore his weight, am witness to his fears, his earnest prayers, his interceding tears. This holy man was filled with love divine. Art thou the same? Sit down and call me thine. No, my friends, let me tell you, it's the lack of love and concern for souls that is a mark of our decline today. What made Paul do what he did? He tells us, don't have to speculate. He tells us in the first chapter to the Romans, when he's willing to go to Rome even to preach the gospel. Paul, why are you willing to go to Rome to preach the gospel? Because he says, I am a debtor. A debtor. to the Jews, to the Greeks, to all men, I'm a debtor. You know what a debtor is? A debtor is somebody that owes something to someone. And Paul owes the gospel to men. And he wants to discharge his debt. And when we fail to discharge our debt, my friends, in the Church of Christ as we are doing it today, no wonder we're bankrupt in spiritual things. No wonder. And so he looks, and he looks with those eyes, my friends. Same eyes that old William Carey looked up when he saw that map stretched out before him in his cobbler's shop. He saw. And when he saw Athens wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred within him. Of course, let's be very sure of this. The thing that especially stirred Paul's heart was this. It was when he saw the glory of his God being defamed and being denied. When he saw all that idolatry. But you see, both things are not mutually exclusive of one another. A concern for sinners and a striving for the glory of God, you don't set those things in opposition to one another. Because God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. When a sinner is truly saved, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. God puts a new song in his mouth, praise to his God. The volume of praise in the Church of Christ increases when God saves a sinner. And when the volume of praise increases, then the glory of God is increased. And Paul, you see, has the both things running alongside, parallel. They're not kicking one another out of the way. And he wants to see God's glory. But you see, when he sees all those idols, my friends, then he remembers, thou shalt have no other strange gods before me. Make unto thee no graven image. And Paul comes forth, as I say, my friends, and Paul preaches on that Mars Hill later on. He preaches the God who made them and the God alone who upholds all things. May we do the same, just in a plain word of application. May we do the same. The sovereignty of God, you see, is the one doctrine, my friends, that needs above all others to be held aloft in a day of the sovereignty of man. Man's wisdom is the thing that absolutely pervades there in Athens. Man has done all this. You can see it. It's the work of our hands. And along comes Paul and preaches about the works of his hands who made all things. What of a silly church panders to the sovereignty of man? What is that to thee, my friends? You preach up the sovereignty of God and do what Paul did in that place. Have a good look at the situation again. Athens, those streets, as I say, those pillars, those statues, those gods, that oratory, that wisdom, all these things, my friends. And look at that one wee figure, the Apostle Paul. My friends, he's going to cut across every line of reasoning that city ever held dear. He's going to do it, and none are going to make him ashamed in what he does. Take that as a good lesson, you see. You see, all the temporal splendor that Paul saw there, and it was a splendid place, no doubt. All the marble and the white glowing buildings. My friends, I tell you this, they didn't weigh 1 ounce with the wee apostle to the Gentiles. Not 1 ounce. And shall I tell you this, my friends, don't you be intimidated by the world. Or by apparent grandness, or by temporal grandeur. My friend, if you've got the doctrine of Jesus Christ as your Savior in your heart, and a God who sits in the throne and does his will in heaven above and in earth beneath, then you don't need to be intimidated by anything whatsoever. And Paul's in the minority in a bad way there in Athens. But he's going to speak plainly and speak it out. You see, we've got that tendency in our hearts, have we not? If we're small or appear small or appear alone, and then some great mammoth thing comes along, then we feel that we'll have to get in with it, or else we'll have to be swamped, or at least we'll have to be quiet. I remember a dear brother in the ministry, and he had had a knock this particular evening at guitars and attractions and gimmicks and all the rest. And a minister in the town phoned him up quite irate on the Monday morning. And he said, "I heard you were speaking about guitars and all the rest. Well, I'll tell you, we have guitars. And yesterday morning, we had nearly 200 people in. This particular church faces a Roman Catholic church." And our brother said, "Well," he said, "I'll tell you, that father across the road had twice that number before you got out of bed at his first mass." What's this, my friends? What's this? What's this? I'll tell you, the biggest church in Inverness, Father McCorrock's congregation. And what of that? Are we intimidated? My friends, there's only one thing important, only one thing paramount, only one thing preeminent, and that is the truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. And as Mr. Bunyan made his Valiant for Truth say, he that has the truth in his side doesn't matter whether his enemies are few or many. And Paul has the truth in his side, the truth of Jesus, the truth of the resurrection as well, you see. Because Paul, my friends, must labour to make his calling and election sure. And he knows that he must stand that day before his God. And he knows anyway that all this glory of Athens and all the Athenians are going to go down into the dust of death. A lovely story about good John Knox one day when he went to the palace at Holyrood in Edinburgh to see Queen Mary. And they decided to pummel him and soften him up a bit before he went in to see the Queen. And so courtier after courtier came out, dressed in all their elaborate gear, and all their plumes and all their feathers, until good old John could take it no longer. And he turned to him and he said, "My friends, death will make havoc of all this finery." Intimidated? My friends, are we to be intimidated by those things that are going down into the dust of death at the end? There's only one thing that's to govern us. Not that carnal eyesight, but that eye of faith that sees beyond to him who has called us. Don't you be cowed by the world, my believing friend, nor by worldliness even within the church if it comes to that. I like to think of the church like one of those old sailing vessels of old. You know, when the storms used to blow up, the one thing that used to happen with those old ships, they used to creak something terrible, as though the timbers were going to be pulled asunder. Well, the church has gone through many's a day like that. But she'll reach her haven and her destination. Not one soul on her will ever perish. Oh, yes, you say, but you see, you do feel alone at times. Ah, yes. That's why it's taken care of. Paul was all alone at Athens. All alone. Where are Timothy and Silas, his travelling companions at this time? They're at Berea still. You remember the Berean brethren have escorted him as far as Athens, and then they have turned away, and he has left Timothy and Silas there. Now, be very clear about this. Paul isn't a loner. Some people, you see, have it in their mind, and they say, "Oh, well, of course, that fella doesn't care anyway whether he's got friends or not, because he's basically unfriendly." That's not the truth, my friends, very often. And the Apostle Paul, although he's alone there in Athens, I'll tell you, Paul never liked being alone. That's why he delivers the message to those Berean brethren who are going back to that village again in verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him on to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So you get him there in that jail in Rome when he's writing to thank the Philippians for their gift. He didn't want their gift. But the one thing that he did hold on to was Epaphroditus. And he was loath to let him go. And is there another word like that that he writes to Timothy? Timothy, he says, do your best to come on to me. And that's not all. Do your best to come on to me, he says, before winter. How human, my friends, how human. Before winter. We're all more chirpy when the sun shines. When the old November fogs come, my friends, then we feel that loneliness a bit more acute if we have it. And Paul was no loner, my friends. But, and if he had to stand alone, then alone he would stand, and did stand, as he has done at Antioch and Pisidia when they were all running after that old Judaistic heresy, when he withstood Peter to the face, when he was grieved to the heart because even Barnabas was carried away with their Judaizing sympathies. He stood, and he stood alone. And some have followed, aye, many have followed. And if need be, I say, may God grant each and every one of us the grace to do it if the necessity calls for it. But so he comes, he waits at Athens, so he occupies his time as he waits there. Now we said just a word more, an introduction to the sermon that's going to follow on, but just a word on his preaching at Athens. It's, as we say, the bulk of the rest of the chapter is taken up with the sermon that he actually preaches. But just a few words. Look first of all at Paul's congregation then, verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as we've said, there was a synagogue at Athens. And you see, it's in fact the first place that Paul goes, according to that account. He goes into it. As we've said, there are some Athenian idolaters who have turned away from their idolatry and have begun to seek out the one true God of the Hebrews. These called the devout persons. And yet, my friends, Paul goes and preaches to them. To them. To the converted, you might say. Ah, but they're not converted in that sense. God has given his revelation in himself and given it to the Jewish people. But that revelation is only to be completed when God sends forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And so Paul goes, my friends, and Paul begins to preach in that synagogue to those Jews. Why? Because there's something very essential contained in that. Because, my friend, if those Jews refuse to have this Jesus that Paul is preaching to them, then they end up every bit as much idolaters as any citizen in the city of Athens. What? Yes. Oh, yes. Define idolatry. Idolatry is worshipping a false god or worshipping the true God in a false manner. And my friends, when Paul comes and preaches Jesus, Then to every Jew there is but one message, that no man cometh on to the Father but by him. And if they refuse to come on to the Father by Jesus Christ, they are guilty of idolatry in worshipping Jehovah, but in their own way. If you're a churchgoer, you take that to heart. You say you're no atheist or no idolater. I tell you, my friend, you're an idolater. If you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, his Son, you're an idolater. And Paul goes into that synagogue, my friends. And Paul preaches Jesus, Jesus only. And if they won't have Jesus, then they stand damned and condemned in their sins, whether they're of Abraham by birth or not. Because, says Paul to those Gentile Galatians, ye are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they wanted something similar. They take Paul, you see, in those verses, and they say, come on up to Mars Hill. Let's see what you've got to say. And no doubt they would have been happy enough to have allowed Paul there and then to get his trowel out and a bag of cement and built up a plaque or a pillar or a statue to Jesus, his God. They would have had that. Because men, you see, will incorporate their own ideas. But Paul, my friends, preaches in such a way that at the end, some mock and the rest turn away. We will hear thee again in this matter. But Paul makes it clear that there is only Christ. For the Jews, for the Gentiles, for the dwellers in the synagogue, for those that bow down before the idol of Zeus, there is only Jesus, because the gospel is a very fine hair, as old Rutherford said, that cannot part asunder. And my friend, again, you hear it, if you haven't got Christ, you haven't got anything. Not anything. Not anything that will make you appear God before God in the resurrection of that day. Know that you stand complete in his Son alone, whom he gave up to the death of the cross, that we need never come into condemnation. Of course, you see, they've sized Paul up already for rejecting him. You see what they call him there. What a vivid word it is. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? That literally translates this. What will this seed picker say? Strange word. But not when you know what they meant. A seed picker was a wee bird. Used to go after the man that was scattering the seed in the field, to his great annoyance. Picking up a seed here and a seed there, and chirping away at the top of its voice as it did so. Picked up scraps, bits and pieces, you see. And now they're saying, well, look, we've got a seed picker here. We've got a man that's picked up a wee bit of knowledge, a wee bit of philosophy, a wee bit of religion. Well, we'll hear what he has to say. Why did they hear him in the first place? Of course, what they're saying is this: we can't hear him without believing him. He'll tickle us. They love to hear some new thing, as we read. That's how they spent their time. They always wanted to hear the latest, the newest, what's in vogue. Love their ears tickled. They've got a progeny today, my friends. They've got a generation today. You see, some people like to hear. They're not really hearing, my friends. Wanting any knowledge of the truth. But it tickles. A bit here, a bit there. Well, Paul preached. What did he preach, says Luke? He preached Jesus and the resurrection. You know, if you ever lift up a volume of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think you must be pretty cold if you can't get a blessing from even reading Spurgeon's sermon titles. The clouds are the dust of his feet, and earthen vessels, and the Christian like a bottle in the smoke. What does it all mean, you're saying? Those ingenious titles of the good man and the tabernacle. But oh, my friends, when you read the sermon titles, and that's all very often what Luke gives you in the Acts of the Apostles, but when he gives you a sermon title of Paul's, a vague outline of what Paul preached, then all you have to do is look into the epistles of Paul and look into the fuller preaching of Paul, and you know exactly what Luke is speaking about. And when he says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, then he was preaching, as we've said, salvation and none other but this Jesus whom God had sent. And he preached the resurrection. That central message. That thing, how needful, you see, to shatter away. That thing to wound. Because the gospel comes and wounds, as it were, by the law of Almighty God. And then when the soul is wounded, then there's the pouring in of the balm. And he preaches both those things. They've got their old ideas. And so he aims the sword to wound them, to shatter their ideas that there is nothing beyond this life, that there's only death at the end. He preaches the resurrection. My friend, you hear that doctrine of the resurrection and know of a truth that there is a day when there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And we all, in our separate places, must stand before God. It's a good word for believers. My friends, if you're a professing child of God, you can't live in this world as it pleases you. You've become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And this same apostle is the very man that said that he strove and he pressed and he wrestled on. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He knew there was a day coming when he, that chosen vessel, must stand before his God. As old Matthew Henry put it, let me live so as when I come to die, I might have nothing to do but die. But die. No last minute panic, you see, to put your spiritual house in order, but to lie down and to die. And the unbeliever, my friend, on you go with your Epicureanism and your Stoicism, and on you go with the philosophy of this life, heaping on to yourself. But I tell you, when you have done it all, what then? Then death, you say. And what then? Then the resurrection. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. So Paul waits at Athens. What a wait. What a wait. Would that God would give his believing people, each and every one of us, the church of his first love. Would he would give us such grace to wait out our time in this earth in such a fashion as Paul waited there in that idolatrous city that God has brought him to.